Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse number 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. I had the privilege back in, I hijacked this guy's Sunday school class back in 1995. I asked him if I could teach his class one morning, and he let me, and I give it back to him 3 years later. You know, I just thought I could do a better job. Anyway, I had been challenged about a situation that we had in Germany over some mission work. And I wanted to know what exactly the Apostle Paul did on his journeys. And I didn't want to live the rest of my life with somebody telling me what he did. I wanted to know myself. So I started my own personal study, research, into exactly what Paul accomplished on his mission in his life. I wanted to know where he went, who went with him, what he said, what he accomplished, what his failures were, what his success was. I wanted to know what color shoes he was wearing when he got there. I mean, I wanted to know everything about Paul. So in the course of my studies, you use a lot of research books. I had about 20 different books that I had collected from the last 200 or 300 or 400 years on the apostle's life. And I was, you know, gleaning from this and that. And a lot of the old books, they love to paint and draw and illustrate the life of Paul in all of his scenes, because he's a very dramatic character. And in this particular scene, a lot of the books showed these four disciples, and they were holding on to this rope, and it showed them clutching and gripping this rope, and it showed the veins in their necks bulging, and Paul's in this basket, and they're lording him over the wall, and down the arch-covered walkway comes the governor's henchman with their swords and their shields and their helmets. And here they come, for they've got their license to arrest Paul, and they've told to kill him on the spot. And so these disciples they've got a grip. They're hanging on to this rope, trying to get him over the wall to save his life. I got to thinking. I said, I wonder if they really knew what they were hanging on to. I wonder if they knew that they were hanging on to the church at Ephesus. Think they had any idea? You see, they really didn't know what they were hanging on to. They really did not know what God was doing. I would go so far to say they really didn't know what they were doing. You know, I'm like them little kids. I'm looking at y'all. And I wonder if sometimes in their minds, if they say, I wonder if they really know what they're doing. I was sitting with my old pastor years ago, Brother Jack Wood. I was under him for 20 years. And we were sitting around just talking. And if you ever going to boast about something that you've accomplished or done, don't do it around anybody that's got some age on them. Because they're going to look at you like saying, hey, you really hadn't been through nothing yet, boy. And no doubt I don't know what I was talking about. Probably wasn't talking about nothing. But I said something to him and he looked at me and I don't know what I said, but I remember what he said. He looked at me and he said, Dan, we really don't know what we're doing. Now that's a blow to an independent. Because if there's anybody in America that knows what we're doing, I mean, it's us. And if you don't believe that, just hang around us long enough. We'll tell you. You don't even have to ask us. We'll tell you anyway. He said, Dan, we really don't know what we're doing. And he said, furthermore, we really don't know what God's doing. Now that's a real blow to an independent. Because if anybody knows what God's doing, it's us. Again, you don't have to ask us, we'll tell you. So I looked at these men that were hanging onto this rope. I said, I wonder if they really knew what they were doing. You think they had any idea they were hanging on to the church at Ephesus? You think they had any idea that they were hanging on to the church at Corinth? You think they had any idea that they were hanging on to the church of Philippi? You think they had any idea they were hanging on to the church of Thessalonica? Or the churches throughout Galatia? You think they had any idea that what they were doing? You think they had any idea that they were hanging on to all the mission work of Asia and Asia Minor? You think they knew that? Can I go so far to say, you think they had any idea they were hanging on to the book of Romans? You think they had any idea they were hanging on to 1st or 2nd Corinthians? Or 1st or 2nd Timothy? Or Galatians? Or Ephesians? Or Philippians? Or Titus? Or Hebrew? Or Philemon? You think they had any idea what they were hanging on to? You think they had any idea what they were doing or what God was doing? So much results hangs on the smallest of circumstances that you and I do in our life. The stories throughout the Bible are endless. The stories throughout history are endless. But do you think that mother over in the book of Exodus, when she held that little baby boy in her hands, and that mama bent down and laid that little baby boy in a little floating baby crib. And she took that little pink, yellow, and blue blanket and pulled it over his face to keep him warm. When she covered that little floating basket, that little baby bed. Do you think that mother had any idea what she was doing? Do you think she had any idea what God was doing? Do you think she had any idea that she was laying down the deliverer of all of Israel when she held that little baby boy and put him in that basket? You think she had any idea that she was laying the Ten Commandments in that little basket? You think she had any idea that she was laying in that basket the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy? You think that mama had any idea what she was doing? A house burst into flames in Epsworth, England, over 200 years ago. And a mama had 7 children. She was able to get 6 of those little children out. But there was a little baby boy that was crying on that second loft. And when the people heard the alarm in the village and they rushed to that house to try to help that mama save those little children. And they rushed in that living room and the fire, the stairways was engulfed with fire. And they couldn't rush up, but yet they could stand outside in that yard and hear that little boy crying and screaming. You think those men had any idea when they stood upon one another's shoulders and leaned against that house and that burning building and made a human ladder so that that little boy could climb down from the top of that house down the backs of those men? You think those men had any idea what they were doing? You say, who was that little boy? That was John Wesley. You think they had any idea what God was doing? What history depended upon their shoulders? That Methodist church that would one time have the power of God on it, that would spread that mission work across England and across America. You think they had any idea what God was doing? An English ship pulled up off the Pickering Islands back in the mid-1800s. They pulled up to this island and they got off and they began to explore this island, and they found heathen worship and cannibals and savages, and it just looked like a primitive island out in the midst of the Pacific Ocean. But as they begin to explore, they worked their way into the interior of that island, and when they did, they found a village, a civilization. Everybody was wearing clothes. They had a little church chapel. They found a cross. And there was, in the middle of all those savage ways of life, there in the midst of it was a primitive, yet was a little village of civilization. And the story they learned 60 years before that, a ship had pulled off the shores of England. And a mother had gone down to that dock and her 18-year-old boy was fixing to sail on that ship away from England. And a mother walked down and she carried a Bible and she took this Bible and she put it in the hands of her 18-year-old son. And she looked at him and she said, "Son, don't leave home without a Bible." She said, "Son, don't go to sea without a copy of the Word of God. Son, don't live your life without a copy of the Word of God." And that boy took that Bible and put it in the bottom of his trunk. When that ship got out to sea, it began to sink. People were drowning. That ship was sinking. And as that ship was going down, that 18-year-old boy heard the cry of his mother saying, "Son, don't live without your Bible. Don't go to sea without your Bible. Don't leave home without a copy of the Word of God." And he dug into that trunk. And he took that Bible and he put it in his teeth and he swam to the Pickering Islands. The only one that survived on that sinking ship. And that boy took that Bible and for the next 50 years of his life began to win those natives, teach them how to live right, teach them decency, teach them to wear their clothes, teach them how to be saved, teach them about the things of God. You think that mama had any idea what she was doing when she walked down and put that Bible in that young man's hand? You think she had any idea what God was doing? So much results seems to hang upon the smallest of circumstances in our life. It was 2 millenniums ago on a dark and starry night. Do you think that mama had any idea when she laid that little baby boy in a manger? You think she had any idea what laid before in the history of this world when she took that little baby boy and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him down in a straw-strewn manger? You think she had any idea of that she was laying down the testimony of millions of people that would be saved and born again that she held in her arms? Do you think she had any idea that she was hanging on to Solid Rock Baptist Church? You think she had any idea what she was doing when she laid that little baby boy in that manger? The churches that would be built, the promises and hopes and happiness that would come from her and that little baby boy. You talk about all the rigmarole in our nation today. They don't want crosses in public parks. They don't want nativity scenes on the courthouse sidewalks. They don't want the Ten Commandments plaque in the courtroom. And they don't want the monuments of the Ten Commandments on the courthouse yard. All that is because a mama laid a little baby boy in a manger 2,000 years ago. If you know anything about disciples, if you know anything about these old boys, can you imagine these boys sitting in a service one day years later that had held on to that rope? Aren't you glad they didn't drop him? I mean, what if they'd have dropped him? Oh, that'd been terrible, wouldn't it? Aren't you glad they hung on? Can't you see them boys, you know, years later when they're in a church service and a guy gets up and he says, I've got a letter here today from the Apostle Paul, and it's a letter called the Book of Romans. Them boys probably were independent Baptists. I can see them nudge one another and say, aren't you glad we hung on? Hey, if we hadn't hung on, they wouldn't have a letter. I can just see it. Boy, they were patting each other on the back. Way to go. Good job, you know. Hey, if we were all honest, we wouldn't be here this morning if somebody at some time in our life hadn't reached out there and just grabbed a hold of us and just hung on. Hey, at some point in your life, maybe it was a wife, maybe a husband, maybe a pastor, maybe a mom, a dad, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle. Somebody reached out and got a hold of us and just hung on. And you and I are sitting here this morning enjoying our life in this church because somebody just wouldn't turn loose. I was put on the front steps of an orphan's home right outside of Fort Worth, Texas. On the 8th day of July, 1956. I can still see to this day, that's been 50 years ago, and I can still see the taillights of my Uncle Brian and Aunt B's Ford as it pulled away and left me and my little brother standing there on the front steps of this orphan's home. I was an 8-year-old boy that day. And what I was fixing to learn is that there had been a boy that had been put in that orphan's home back in the early 40s. And he grew up in the 40s and 50s. And he left that orphan's home as an 18-year-old boy, just as I'm coming as an 8-year-old boy. That boy's name was Richard Harris. And Richard was one of them kind of guys that just loved to obey. Don't you wish you had a child like that? Richard was the one of them, he just one of them boys that if you told him to do something, he would do it. And he become a kind of a role model for everybody throughout all eternity. And us boys that come up in the next generation after Richard, we were forever getting in trouble. And the superintendent, the old man that raised us, he'd put us in a room and he would start lecturing us on what we did right, what we did wrong, what we ought to do, what we ought not to do. And he would always end his lecture by saying, if you boys would just be like Richard Harris, you would all be fine young men. I heard that for 11 years. I'm 8, I'm 19. Be like Richard Harris. We had so many things we were going to do to Richard if we ever found him. You can't even imagine. We were going to hit him. We were going to kick him. We were going to take his pants off and make him run barefooted through the bull nettle patch. We had every device dream. I mean, we were going to just slap him. 1974, a guy, I left that orphan's home 18 years later. I'm in Houston, Texas, and a guy invited me to church on the north side of Houston, Texas. I walked in the Langwood Baptist Church. There's a man standing at the back door in a blue pinstripe suit, and he's passing out little church bulletins. And he knew I was a first-time visitor, so he reached out and he grabbed my hand and he shook it and he said, "So glad to have you here today. My name's Richard Harris." I'm telling you, church, the hair in the back of my head stood up. I begin to think about what was we going to do to this guy. But then I convinced myself, this is not him. There's more than one Richard Harris in America. Surely there's more than one born named Richard Harris. I sat there in that service that day. I couldn't even think about what that preacher was preaching. All I was thinking about was Richard Harris. And so when the service was over with, and I went up to him and I asked him, I said, "Look, I need to ask you a question." I said, "Where was you raised?" And this was the guy that I was told to be like all my life. And that boy in 1974 reached out and got a grip on me and wouldn't turn loose. He visited my house and where I worked once a month for a year and a half. And when my life was falling apart in the summer of 1976, and I got up and looked at my family and I said, "We're going to church." They said, "Where?" I said, "We're going down there where Richard's at." And I went down to that church and I walked in, and that was the day that I got born again. I got saved by the grace of God because somebody just reached out and got a hold of me and wouldn't turn loose. I mean, thank God for somebody that will just reach out and not turn loose of us. When the burdens of life get heavy, and they do, there's just seasons in our lives when the burdens get heavy. When they, in that time, listen, just hang on. Because you don't know what you're doing and you don't know what God's are doing. It was America back in 1620. It was a December day when that Mayflyer pulled up off the shores of New England. And I just read old Phil Bricken's book on the Mayflyer. And listen, when they came over to this country, those pilgrims didn't come to a country where the tables were spread with plenty. They didn't come to this country where there was a thanksgiving committee that was welcoming them, patting them on the back, said, "I'm so glad you came. You got our invitation." They didn't come and find tender-hearted people that wanted them here. They didn't come and find treasures laying all over the ground and a land that was wealthy and rich. What they found was a rough wilderness. Without buildings, without roads, without gardens, without homes, without Walmarts, without... They found nothing but heartache. They found trouble. They found trials. They found tears. They found labor, tiresome labor. By nights, they would spend the nights on the Mayflyer, and they would row in by day and clearing land and cutting trees to build a settlement, to build a house. And the Indians would gather up and try to pray down the curse upon them and the evil spirits. And they would row back to the ship by night, row back in the morning. A storm blew up and they begin to die. And the first man among all the Puritans to die was a man by the name of Richard Breathridge. He said it began to kind of like an epidemic. Wives begin to lose their husbands, and husbands begin to lose their wives, and children begin to die one after another, and they begin to bury their loved ones, but they had to keep working in spite of all the hardship. And it was on December the 31st, 1620, when they finished that first building, and they held a worship service in that little log cabin, and on the outside, the Indians are still trying to pray down the evil spirits upon them. In that first harsh winter, over half of the survivors died from sickness and cold and famines. Those survivors, instead of being able to plant gardens, had to fight for their survival. They had a minister by the name of Mr. Robinson. He was constantly encouraging them. He was praying and with them and preaching to them. And finally, Mr. Robinson died, and they didn't have nobody to teach them the Bible and preach to them and pray with them. So they began to have to learn to do it themselves. A journal that survived is in the British Museum, and this is one paragraph out of that journal. We hear the sad news. that our dear pastor, Mr. Robinson, has died, which stretches us with much sorrow. These sayings could not but cast us into great perplexity, yet being stripped of all human help and being stripped of all human hope. When we were at our lowest, the Lord so helped us. And we not only upheld, but we begin to rise. And rise, that handful of survivors did. And you and I live in a land today of banks and schools and businesses and freeways and buildings and homes and money and churches and stores and plenty, because a handful of people reached out and got a hold of something and wouldn't turn loose. Do you think they had any idea that 200 years later, here we would sit in a land of plenty? Do you think they had any idea what God was doing? But because they hung on, you and I are enjoying all that they endured, regardless of how heavy, regardless of how weighty, regardless of how difficult times become, the cares of life become weighty. There's troubles in the home. There's troubles in your health. There's troubles in the house of God. There's children troubles. There's church troubles. There's country troubles. I said this morning, every time, if you look at Fox News and CNN, you'd have thought that the world would have collapsed a week ago and we shouldn't even be here today. But if you pick up this old book of life, which they ought to pick it up, and if you begin to read about a nation called Israel, Israel was constantly getting in trouble. She had economic problems. She had famine problems. She had spiritual problems. She had religious problems. She had political problems. She had military problems. She had domestic problems. But every time you read of those problems, when you turn the page, up steps of Moses, up steps of Joshua, here comes a Gilead, here comes a Samuel, here comes a Samson, here comes a Daniel, here comes a David, here comes a Amos. They did not know. Listen, God had somebody right around the corner that would lead them through all their troubles. And who knows what God's got for America. Maybe there's a Samuel. Maybe there's another George Washington or George Whitfield. Maybe there's a John Wesley, a Billy Sunday. Who knows? But I'm telling you, if you just look towards God and hang on, you'll see what God can do. Maybe there's a Paul in the jailhouse somewhere. Maybe there's a Peter out mending nets. Maybe there's an Ann. Do you know the whole time I was down in that orphan's home? Through my teenage years, I would go through bouts of, I don't know if you call them depressions or just trying to figure out who I was in this big old world. And I can remember standing in the cornfield looking up into heaven saying, God, what's ever going to become of me? I'd walk out in the middle of the night amongst all them live oak trees outside that dormitory, and I'd look up to the starry skies and I would say, God, what am I doing here? And I went through periods when I thought nobody cared for me and nobody loved me and nobody wanted me and nobody needed me, and they didn't care whether I was in an orphan's home or not. After I left that orphan's home and drifted around a while and trying to find my life, I eventually got saved. And when I got saved, I began to preach, and I went out to North Carolina in the mid-80s and preached, and I went up into North Carolina, into Georgia, went up to North Carolina, and I was on my way down to Memphis to preach, and I stopped by my mama's house. Mom had been married 3 times and had 6 other children, and the last time my mama had seen me, I was stone drunk. And I wanted to go by my mama's house because I wanted her to see what God had done to her firstborn youngin. And I didn't call. I didn't knock. I pulled up in front of my mama's house and just walked in the door. Had my Bible under my arm. And my mama looked at me and she just almost fainted. She leaned up against the door jamb there between the living room and the kitchen. And she just stared at me and she reached over and she grabbed the telephone and she called her sister. And she said, Ann Elizabeth, you better come over here and see what God has done to this boy. My Aunt Ann had gotten saved in an old Assembly of God church in 1952 and shouted till the day she died. And my Aunt Ann come pulling up in that driveway, and she got out, walked in that house and saw me standing there with that Bible, knowing that I was preaching all over the place. And she got me by the hands and she pulled me off in my mama's back den. And she said, Chipper,
That's what they called me as a kid because my dad was a skipper in the Navy. So they called me Chipper, like a chip off the old block. And she said, Chipper, she said, for 20 years, she said, I've had a place in my house called the garden. And she said, I'd get up every morning, go in the garden, and I'd pray for you. And the whole time that I'm down in this orphan's home, I didn't know that there was an aunt up in the mountains of Goodlettsville, Tennessee, praying for me. You see, I didn't know what God was doing. And I'll go so far to say, you really don't know what God's doing. Listen, when the burdens of life get heavy, just hang on. Because you don't know what God's doing. When the problems of life start coming at you, just hang on. Have you ever noticed something about problems? Problems are like bananas. They come in bunches. You know, if one problem at a time would come at me or come at us, we could deal with it. But they don't. Here they come, one, and just about the time you think you got, there, here's another one. And I mean, the whole family moves in. All of a sudden, you've got all these problems that you're trying to deal with. Isn't that what happened to Job? I mean, it was one after another kept coming upon Job. If one would have came, he could have dealt with it and then deal with the next one. But oh no, they got to bring the whole family when they come. Listen, here is Job's life. Satan shows up, begins to peel the health off of him one layer at a time, begins to peel all the happiness off of him, begins to peel his home apart. He takes his children. The storms come and he buries his children. And then the Sabaeans of hell, they bring their plows and plow up all of his land. And then when he needs his wife the most, she looks down and says, won't you just curse God and die? And then all of a sudden, his friends are upon him. And it's just one thing after another. And when you read that book of Job for 41 and a half chapters, it is nothing but hell and heartache. You think it's never going to come to an end. He's lost everything. He continues to lose. But when you get down to chapter 42, and all of a sudden, it says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. Oh, Job just hung on until he got to see what God was going to do. And old James must have read that book of Job because he gives a commentary on it in the book of James when he said, haven't you heard of the patience of Job? He said, haven't you heard about Job just hanging on? That's what patience is. Patience is just hanging on. He said, haven't you heard about the patience of Job? And you know how the rest of that verse says? And seen the end of the Lord. Did you know with whatever problems are coming on, if you'll hang on long enough, you'll get to see God bring it to an end. But you know, most people in the midst of their problems, they blow up their life, their job, their family. They blow up their future. They blow up everything. And they never get to see how God brings it to an end. But if you'll just hang on long enough, you get to see God. And that book ends, so Job died being old and full of days. And if you would have stepped in the middle of his life in chapter 21, you'd have thought he'd have never survived another day. They were excavating Pompeii over in Italy. And I know you know the story. In 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius blew and it rained down all that ash and brimstone and lava and the cloud. The day was dark with the clouds of horror that descended down upon that city. And they've been excavating it now for decades, and they're digging it out. And you've seen the pictures of all these bodies, people that were fleeing from the disaster, and it shows them in those prone positions in the streets and outside the gates, or down on the ground in their twisted positions, because that's where they died when those rocks and all that lava come down upon them. And I'm looking at this National Geographical magazine, and it's showing all these twisted bodies fleeing, trying to flee the city when all the troubles of life come belching out of the heavens. But they showed a picture of one man, and he's not on his belly, and he's not down on the ground. He's standing straight up, and he's right outside of the front gate of Pompeii. And they said that no doubt his commanding officer had given him a command You stand right here and guard this city and guard this gate. You're not to move. You're not to flee. You're not to leave. You're to stand right here. I don't care what enemies show up. I don't care what problems come. You stand your ground. And when all that rock and all that lava and all that brimstone come belching out of the heavens and people were running everywhere, he stood. And 2,000 years later, when they dug him up, he's still standing. You talk about, hey, listen, I don't care what comes belching out of the heavens. If you'll hang on long enough and just stand still, 2,000 years from now, they're going to talk about you. We dug them up and they're still a standing. When you think nobody loves you and nobody cares and nobody wants you, just hang on just a little longer. There was a mother walked into a bathroom of some institution in St. Louis, Missouri, a little over 15 years ago. And she had some mental disabilities. And in that bathroom, she gave birth to a little baby girl. And the difficulties that she was having, and they found her, and they called the paramedics, and the paramedics came, and they come in, and they were trying to save the mother's life, and they were trying to save the little baby's life. And the little baby was born with all kinds of difficulties. The cord had wrapped around the baby's neck, and it shut off the oxygen, and it was deformed. The spinal cord was curved. The brain was damaged. The hips and shoulders were out of shape. And that paramedic carried that little twisted little baby girl out to the ambulance. And, of course, they took him to the ER there in St. Louis. And he brought that little baby in, and he asked that head nurse, he said, what will become of a child like this? And she said, oh, it'll be taken to some institution that's been set up for these kind of problems, and it'll just be took care of till it dies. And that paramedic and his wife adopted that little girl. And for the next 15 years of their life, that little girl never spoke and never walked. But they had little cribs and little strollers special made. And they never went anywhere that they didn't take that little girl with them. When they went to the restaurant, when they took vacations, when they took weekends off, wherever they went, they would carry that little girl. They said that little girl, though she never said a word, they said she had the most contagious giggle. They said she could be in a restaurant and that little girl would start giggling. And they said everybody would quieten down. And before you know it, everybody in the restaurant is giggling with that little girl. They said she had the most, she had a laughter. They'd be sitting in a hospital room or a lobby and that little girl would get to laughing. And they said regardless of the problems other people were facing, they said, everybody just start laughing. They took care of that little old girl for 15 years. And she finally died just a few years ago. And that daddy leaned over that casket and kissed that little girl on both cheeks and said, you'll hurt no more now, little baby. You see, when you think nobody loves you, somebody does. And I think of the spiritual side of that. Remember when we were deformed? Remember when we couldn't walk right and we couldn't talk right and we couldn't think right? Didn't somebody love us? I mean, somebody wanted to come and take us, and he's not ashamed to go with us and take us with him, and he's not ashamed to come in here with us. Oh, if you think nobody loves you, somebody does. Listen, if you're thinking about when everybody around you is quitting, just hang on a little longer. Upstate New York, August the 20th, 1998. It was a 51-year-old girl by the name of Laura Smith was leaving her dental practice. And on the way home, she had a car wreck. They put her in ICU, comatose. After a couple of days, they told her husband, Chuck. They said, she's not going to make it. She's going to remain like this the rest of her life. Said, you might as well just take all the machines off and just prepare for the funeral. Prepare the children. Chuck said, when they was telling him that, said he remembered that through life, when him and Laura would get to talking, she would look at him so serious and say, Chuck, if anything ever happens to me, you put me on life support and you keep me alive at all cost. So Chuck looked back against the advice of the doctors and the nurses and said, no, we won't do that. So every day for the next 2 years, Chuck would go up there and sit beside her bed in ICU. They said there were some days that he would just play with her toes. Said some days he would take his finger and trace the outline of her eyes and her nose and her lips and her ears and her chin, and just kind of play with her face. They said there'd be some days that he'd just sing to her. They said there'd be some days when he'd just start telling her all about the children, grandchildren. He did that every day for 2 years. And one day in a depressed, distraught state, he looked at her and he just said, Laura, wake up! And she did. She opened her eyes and they said the rehab was slow. But she said when she finally graduated out of that rehab and the doctors and the nurses that had given her no hope were all sitting there before, she stood up before all of them, and these are the words she said. In our modest lives, we find that sometimes the best and most important lessons that we can learn are taught in a very difficult school. Sometimes we experience in life something that is nearly unbearable. Yet we find that somehow, amazingly, we have survived. We may lose something that seems almost impossibly precious, yet the epiphany enlightens us and we find that we are still alive. Listen, you don't know what God's doing. You don't give up. You hang on until you see what God is going to do. Can I take you back to a drunkard's home in 1947? There's a 33-year-old naval sailor on leave, walks into a little beer joint on the streets, the downtown streets of Nashville, Tennessee. That 33-year-old sailor looks down and there sits an 18-year-old long-legged, red-headed girl, he used to say. He danced her across the floors. They got married. Had two little old boys. Four stormy, drunken, fighting, cussing years later, they divorced. And those two little boys are passed around to every aunt and uncle on the daddy's side, every aunt and uncle on the mama's side, until finally they take them two boys and set them off on the front steps of an orphan's home and drive off and leave them. That little boy grew up. He left that home in January 1967. Began to try to find himself and put his life together. He goes into South Texas. He marries a girl, starts a family. Continues to drink and messing up his life. And things was getting worse and worse and worse until 1976. When his little old blonde-headed girl saw him stone cold drunk and knelt down in the dirt and said, Lord Jesus, would you save my daddy? And 7 days later, that old boy got saved. He got saved and got his Bible and got into church and began to put his life together. God called him to preach, began to preach here and there. 34 years later, his wife starts dying of cancer. He takes care of her for 2 years. In the course of that time, he's saying, life's too hard, life's too short. Why am I going through this and why? And fought the bitterness and fought the depressions and coming out the other side when he buried his wife, I'm never going to get married as long as I live. But you know what he didn't know? When he was out there at that orphan's home, he had a little black-headed sweetheart. And him and that little girl dated for 3 years. And when he left in 1967, he said, I'll come back and marry you one of these days. And 37 years later, on one side of Texas, that boy is bearing his wife of cancer. On the other side of Texas, that little old girl that he was raised in an orphan's home is bearing her husband of cancer. Both of them are saying, they ain't never going to go through this again. But somehow God brought them two back together again, and they got married and are having the best time of their life. You say, who is that? Well, that's me and my wife. Oh, listen, I'm telling you, I don't care how dark and hard times get. If you'll just hang on, you'll see what God is going to do. Listen, when you're weak and you're weary and you think you can't go on, you know what the Apostle Paul taught us to do? He said, look unto Jesus. Amen. Said, he endured the cross. Said, if he can endure the cross, you can endure the cross. You see, they took Jesus from Gethsemane after he was trying to pray to the Father. They took him out of Gethsemane and they wouldn't let him sleep. They wouldn't let him rest. They wouldn't let him have any peace, and they railed on him and they carried him to Pilate. Pilate took him to Herod and they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They slapped him. They sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate said, I'll chasten him. They laid his back open as a plow, plowing up that back. They laid those shoulders bare. They lacerated that forehead with thorns and took reeds and beat those thorns deep into his brow. They laid an old wooden cross upon his shoulders and made him carry it down the streets and up a hill to a hill called Calvary, where they had dug a fresh hole, and they laid him down on that cross and drove those nails in his hands and drove those nails in his feet. And they picked that cross up and dropped it down into that hole, and it said every bone was jarred out of place. And just when you thought there was no life left in him, he looked down from that cross and he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. You see, he hung on that cross for us so that you and I could hang on for him. I don't know if y'all know Danny Hall. Danny's a dear friend of me and my wife. They said he should have been dead years ago. Got hepatitis C from shooting up so much dope when he was a boy. But he tells the story when he was a young boy in the streets of Detroit. Down on that side of town where all the drug addicts grow to shoot their dope and get stoned, lay around them sidewalks. He said there'd be a whole bunch of them. They'd be stoned out of their mind, laying all over the sidewalks. And said this boy would come down there at times with a handful of gospel tracts. And he said he would walk up and down them sidewalks and he would put a track in them old boys' hands. They just laying there on their back on that sidewalk. And some of them boys that couldn't even reach up and take a track, he'd take a track and he'd lay it on their chest. And then when he had a track, a gospel track in every one of them's hand, he would stand up in the midst of them and he would say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again. And Danny said through the years, said he never forgot of that boy. And he said he forgot the verse, but he said he never could forget the way he said, verily, verily. You know how them Yankees do it out their nose? Verily, verily. Danny said he never could get away from the way he said those two words. And those two words, God reached out and got a hold of Danny's life. We read over them as if they're nothing. But those two words, God reached out and grabbed a hold of old Danny Hall and hung on to him until he got born again. And old Danny's been singing and preaching all over his country for years. Think that boy had any idea what he was doing? Think he had any idea what God was doing? Piano player, if I got a piano player, would you come, piano player? I don't know what you're going through. You may be going through nothing, but you might one day. Look, I tell you this, I don't care what you're facing, what you're going through, what you've been through, what you're going to face. If you'll just hang on long enough, you'll get to see how God brings it through an end. Would you bow your heads while they play? Can I give you an invitation, church? Do you need to come? Now you can come. For whatever reason may be happening in your life, You know what you need to say? Lord, help me to hang on. Just help me to hang on a little longer. Because I sure want to see how you finish this thing. Help me, Lord. Just help me. Might be something small. Might be something big. But I've learned a lot of times problems can get so dark and heavy they'll make you do some crazy things. But Lord, if you'll help me hang on, I'd love to see how all this ends up one day.
True, when it seems as though no one cares, when it seems as though no one's there, you've promised to never leave us.
Amen.
Help us to hang on, Lord. Help us to trust you, no matter what. Help us to remain faithful. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. May we be found faithful when it's all said and done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you, folks. We'll see you.